I've titled this morning's message, Getting Back to the Basics. So before we begin, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just do thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look into it today. And I just pray that your spirit would take your word and just to apply it to our lives and hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I enjoy watching the National Football League. And one of the things that's interesting in the NFL is that every team during their season has a bye week. Basically, a bye week means that they don't have to play anybody that week. And now they don't go on vacation. They use that bye week to rest up from injuries. That's one purpose for the bye week. The other is to practice the fundamentals of the game. Now, you might think, okay, this would be a perfect opportunity to develop new plays for the next team that you're going to be facing. But typically, they don't do that. Rather, they work on the basics of the fundamentals of the game. Because during a long season in the National Football League, teams and players have a tendency to get sloppy. And so what they do is they focus on the fundamentals. And that way they can stay on top of their game. And that's true not only in the National Football League, but in other sports too. Larry Bird, who was like one of the best basketball players in the NBA, was known to stay after practice, and he would take thousands of shots after everyone else had left the gym. Josh Hamilton is known for taking extra batting practice beyond what the average baseball player does. And Vijay Singh is famous for staying on the green and practicing golf even after winning a particular match. Well, we can learn a lot from these sports guys. As discerners of truth, it's important for us to be on top of our game, so to speak, in order to stay true to the fundamentals. The problem we face today is, as we look around us, especially in Christendom, there are many people departing from the truth. And that shouldn't take us by surprise, because Scripture speaks to that. Paul in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then if you skip down to chapter verse 13, he says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then in the very next chapter, chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So this is really prevalent today as we look around and see what's going on in the Christian world. The solution is to get back to the basics. We need to focus on the fundamentals. For instance, Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And so I think the picture that Isaiah is pointing us to is that we need to work on those little things, those things that we kind of take for granted. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That word, the Greek word, rightly dividing, figuratively, it's accurately handling the word of truth. I believe that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. Accurately handling the word of truth. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So some of the things I'm going to be talking about this morning, I've talked about in the past, but and I've kind of thought, well, they've already heard this. But just like the NFL player in the bye week, sometimes we need to get back and focus on those fundamentals. When I first moved down here to Sanford to the retirement center for new tribes, I was talking to one of the residents down there, and he was talking about a particular church here in Sanford that he was attending, which it's a Presbyterian church, which doctrinally is way different than what we believe here at Sanford Bible Church and what is in the doctrinal statement of New Tribes Mission, or Ethnos 360. And I was kind of puzzled as to why he was going to this particular church. And he says, well, yeah, we know that Dr. So-and-so believes different than what NTM teaches. But he felt that they were mature enough to be able to discern error and truth. And so the reason that they wanted to go to this particular church is because, like, the ornate buildings, the fancy stained glass windows, and everyone, all the men wore ties. I just wear a tie. But they were wearing suits and ties, you know. And he loved the music and stuff like that. So it was the music and the decor that brought him to this church. But as I think about that, to me, it's like, man, that's kind of a dangerous attitude, if you ask me. If we think that you know, we are above falling into error. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And that is very much a warning that I think that we should take heed to, pay attention to. Today, the truth of God's word is being challenged like never before. In some cases, it's a blatant challenge. In other cases, it's more subtle. And sadly, as I look around at Christendom today, at what is being taught in various churches, it seems like many are asleep at the wheel. They're clueless as to what's taking place right under their nose. So, my question today is, what happened? How did we get to this place? Well, I would go back in time to the garden where the conflict of the ages first started with Satan casting doubt on God's word. In Genesis 3:1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" Notice that he did not question the existence of God. And he didn't even challenge God's authority to make the rules. He simply asked, "Did God really say that?" Or to put it another way, we might phrase it like this: is that what the Word of God really means? Down through the centuries, many have questioned the truth, the accuracy, and the reliability of God's Word. And that trend continues today, big time. And I'm going to give you an example. Comes from a theologian by the name of Craig Blomberg, who's a professor at Denver Seminary. Denver Seminary is actually a conservative seminary. It's not some liberal seminary that's, you know, gone off the rails. It's a conservative seminary. Several years ago, he wrote a book, "Can We Still Believe the Bible?" And in that book, he says, the Bible is trustworthy only if we learn to distinguish between inspired fiction and inspired history. Okay, so what exactly is inspired fiction? Well, according to Blomberg, he considers the book of Jonah to be inspired fiction. Now, he says Jonah was probably a real prophet, but the book of Jonah is basically a parable. He says that Jonah was never actually swallowed by a large fish, and he never went to Nineveh. Another example of inspired fiction. He would say that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is fiction with a little bit of history underlying it. He says that there were two people named Adam and Eve, but they were not directly created by God. They were chosen out of a group of humans who lived at that time. He goes on to say that the universe was not created in six literal days. The book of Job he considers to be inspired fiction. He says Job was an actual person, but the account in the Bible is inspired fiction. Well, that's just an example of what some conservative theologians are saying today. These guys aren't raging liberals. They are actually teaching at conservative schools of learning. And they're casting doubts upon the inerrancy of God's word by labeling parts of it as being inspired fiction. On the one hand, they claim to believe that the Bible is inerrant and without error. But then they say that there are mistakes in the Bible because parts of it are inspired fiction. I would say that such erroneous teaching did not simply happen overnight, but rather the seeds of doubt were sown quite a while ago in liberal churches. If you go back in time to about 100 years ago, you'll see that the liberal church in the early 1900s fell prey to rationalism, Darwinianism, Freudianism, and higher criticism. They bought into the lie that the science of the day was settled science, and that if they just adopted the science of the day into their teaching, they would become more relevant to the churches, to the unsaved world, to the people that were around them. They wanted to become relevant. That's a big issue today. A lot of churches want to become more relevant. Well, at first it seemed that liberalism back in the early 1900s had won the day. But unfortunately, having rejected that life-changing message called the gospel, liberal denominations found that their congregations were rapidly declining. As liberalism died a slow death, a new line in the sand was drawn between conservative fundamentalists and their evangelical counterparts. The battleground revolved around the belief in the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And in the 1970s, that really came to a head. In 1976, Harold Lindzel published his book called Battle for the Bible. And a couple of years later, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy was formed and met in Chicago to address the growing trend toward liberal views of Scripture. More than 200 evangelical leaders formulated the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy to combat liberal claims that God's Word contained errors. Now, there were victories in some conservative circles over this battle for the Bible, but there were also some casualties. And one casualty was none other than the beloved evangelist Billy Graham. Billy began well, but eventually he started casting his own doubts on the reliability of God's word. And the only reason I bring this up, I don't mean to demean Billy Graham at all. He was greatly used of God, but the reason I'm bringing this up is to show that even someone that you know, a great person that we might have a tendency to put on a pedestal can succumb to those doubts. Back in 1949, Billy Graham held a crusade in Los Angeles. And during that crusade, he said this. He said, "Every one of you thinks that somehow, by hook or by crook, you're going to heaven. Bless your heart, there is only one road to heaven. And I say amen. And that's through Jesus Christ. There is none other way. There's no other way. And Jesus says the road is narrow, and if you want to go to heaven, bless God, you're going to have to get on heaven's highway, which is by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way." Mm-hmm. He was straight on that in 1949, but something happened over the years. In 1978, in McCall's magazine, there's a quote by Billy Graham. He says, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." Now, that was 1978. Interestingly, that was the same year that the Council on Biblical Inerrancy met and formulated the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Now, we're going to watch a little video clip that was filmed in 1997, Robert Shuler, who I question some of his doctrine, is interviewing Billy Graham. And in this video clip, Billy reveals what he actually believes about Jesus being the only way to heaven.
Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity? Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ, which comes from all the Christian groups around the world, or outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, Apostle James, in the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they want to be with us in heaven.
It's fantastic. I'm so proud to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's verses. There's a wideness.
Now, notice a couple of things that he said in that interview. He says, everyone who knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. My question is, how can you know Christ and not be conscious of it? It's impossible. He also says, God is calling out a people for his name. And I believe that. Yeah, absolutely. Scripture teaches that. And he says, they're members of the body of Christ because they have been called of God. They may not even know the name of Jesus. He says, I think they're saved and that they are going to be with us in heaven, even if they don't know the name of Jesus. Now contrast that with what the Bible says. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He doesn't say, I'm one of many doors. In Acts 14:12, we read, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So how can someone not even know the name of Jesus and go to heaven? I mean, clearly, Acts tells us differently. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So what happened to Billy Graham? Where did he go off track? In a 2006 interview with Newsweek magazine, Billy revealed what made the difference in his change of attitude toward the Word of God. He said, I am not a literalist in the sense that every single jot and tittle is from the Lord. This is a little difference in my thinking through the years. And I'm saying, wait a minute, a little difference? A little difference? Are you kidding me? Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's those little things that are important. A couple of other translations says of that same verse, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. It's those little things that are important. In Song of Solomon 2:15, we read, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards. And I would suggest to you that it's those little foxes, those subtle things that are ruining Christendom today. He says, this is a little difference in my thinking. Ah, but they're just little foxes. It's just a little bit of leaven. It won't really hurt that much. Well, there's a lot of little foxes today that's creating havoc in churches. Billy moved from seeing every word of Scripture as literally accurate to believing that parts of the Bible are simply figurative. And this journey actually began early on in his ministry in 1949 when a friend challenged his belief on the inerrancy during a conference in Southern California's San Bernardino Mountains. At that time, Billy began to abandon the basics. He abandoned the golden rule of Bible interpretation. He abandoned the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpreting the Scriptures. And I suggest to you that today, preachers and theologians need to get back to the basics, which they've been abandoning. Churches need to get back to the basics of Bible interpretation. So, what do we mean by literal, historical, grammatical interpretation? Well, David Cooper has written what he calls, or what other people have called, the golden rule of interpretation. And he wrote this. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, therefore take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. I like the way that one person paraphrases. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And let me tell you, there is a lot of nonsense being promoted today. We saw just some examples of that in our Sunday school class this morning. This church is premillennial. We believe that Jesus is going to return and set up the millennial kingdom. And we will reign with him for 1,000 years. We also believe in the dispensational teaching of Scripture. Now, dispensational premillennialism is founded on this basic principle. Dr. Charles Ryrie put it this way. Dispensationalism keeps Israel and the church distinct. This is the most basic test of dispensationalism. The distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics. That's a big fancy word for interpretation or Bible interpretation. A system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation. Dispensationalism interprets words in their normal or plain meaning. It does not spiritualize or allegorize the text. The strength of dispensationalism is its consistently literal or plain interpretation of Scripture. Again, thinking about the enemy's attack in the garden, the serpent asked, did God actually say? In other words, is that what God's word really means? So we might apply that and say, did God really mean a literal 24-hour day in the creation account that's found in the book of Genesis? We might paraphrase that and say, did God really mean a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in Revelation chapter 20? By the way, go to Revelation chapter 20 this afternoon and read that. 6 times it says 1,000 years. Now, if God says 1,000 years 6 times, I think he actually meant it. You know, if the Apostle John wanted to say a really, really long time, there's a way of saying that in Greek. But he actually said 1,000 years 6 times in the book of Revelation. So why is it that the books of Genesis and Revelation seem to be under constant attack? Well, if the enemy can plant doubts about the beginning of creation found in the first book of the Bible and the end of the ages found in the last book of the Bible, then everything else is up for grabs. The book of Genesis tells how the world began. It tells how the enemy of our souls will plant doubts about God's word. The book of Revelation tells us how that same enemy will finally meet his demise. And it's no wonder our enemy hates the books of Genesis and the books of Revelation because it really exposes him for who he is. the devastating effects of allegorical interpretation have taken a toll on the church throughout the ages. Christianity in Europe and the United Kingdom is on a decline today. We saw that again in our Sunday school class. Now, I did not watch that video prior to developing this message, but I see a lot of things, you know, just dovetailing. The Pew Research Center asked, "Is religion very important in your life?" They took the survey, and 59% of Americans said that religion is very important in their lives. In contrast, only 11% of the French, 21% of Germans, and 33% of those in Great Britain say that it's important. Now think about it. These were countries that once were blazing fires of the Reformation, but they are abandoning the scriptures big time. They're abandoning Christianity big time. Across the European landscape, one can find only the smoldering embers of the faith once delivered to the saints. Membership in the Church of England declined 27% from 1980 to 2000. Joseph Tone, a Romanian Baptist pastor, came to this conclusion. He said, "I came to the conclusion that there were two factors which destroyed Christianity in Western Europe. One was the theory of evolution, and the other, liberal theology." And then he goes on to make this astute observation. He says, "Liberal theology is just evolution applied to the Bible and our faith." Don Batten of Answers in Genesis wrote this. He said, "People are pleading for a reason to believe. They are desperate for teaching that upholds the authority of the Bible. They are tired of clergy who dumb down the message of Scripture by means of allegorical gibberish. They hunger for true biblical teaching on subjects such as prophecy, the literal creation account, and apologetics. When literal historical grammatical interpretation is taught from the prophetic scriptures, people have hope. When those scriptures are explained away through amillennial allegory, that blessed hope is destroyed. If Genesis and Revelation are in question, then what about the rest of Scripture? The next logical step in the progression is to adopt full-blown liberal theology, which teaches that the Bible is not the inerrant Word of God, but rather a collection of writings from fallible men. Did God really say that creation took place in 24 literal hours? Did God say that Christ would establish a literal millennial kingdom and reign on earth for 1,000 years? Well, if you take the approach of Bible interpretation that we take, literal historical grammatical interpretation, literal interpretation answers these questions with a resounding yes. God did literally say that. But allegory leaves us scratching our heads, wondering about the truthfulness of the Word of God. It's no wonder that Christianity in Europe and the United Kingdom, the birthplace of Reformed theology, is dying an agonizing death. The same grim future can be expected for all who abandon these foundational truths of Scripture. The fact is, people are hungering for the undiluted Word of God, and only literal interpretation can satisfy their needs. Well, preachers and theologians also need to get back to the basics of the creation account in the book of Genesis. Now, years ago, one of our favorite fellows in New Tribes, Dean Van Vliet, wrote a paper called The Rationale for Chronological Teaching in the Context of Animistic Worldviews. As an introduction, he wrote this: "For the past few decades in Western societies, many of our evangelical people, churches, and schools have been impacted by evolution. The result has been the promotion of some form of old earth creationism, either progressive creationism or theistic evolution. About 10 years ago, progressive creationism was becoming increasingly popular, partly through the ministry of Dr. Hugh Ross. Now, there seems to be a current increase in the aggressive promotion of what some of a somewhat new form of theistic evolution by very influential evangelical scientists, pastors, and biblical scholars identified with the BioLogos Foundation, founded by Dr. Francis Collins. the BioLogos president, Dr. Darrell Falk, says this. He says, young Earth creationism, which is what I believe, that the Earth was not created billions of years ago. He says, young Earth creationism is the standard argument put forward by those who believe in a young Earth created by God in 24-hour days less than 10,000 years ago. Young Earth creationism insists on an ultra-literal reading of Genesis that is neither consistent with the vast body of science, scientific data, nor required by Scripture. Notice he talks about ultra-literal. Another word that oftentimes people will throw in our face is they say that you guys that believe in literal historical grammatical interpretation believe in wooden literalism. They try to paint us as if we believe that God, you know, where it talks about, you know, I will cover you with my pinions, that we think that God's a chicken. but that's not the case. We realize and recognize and teach that there are there is figurative language in Scripture. We are not ultra literal. We don't believe in wooden literalism. And then he goes on to say it's not consistent with the vast body of science. Well, look at organizations such as Answers in Genesis or the Institute for Creation Research. These guys have answered the evolutionists. In fact, you go to college campuses today, secular campuses, evolutionists will not debate creationists because they lose every time. And BioLogos and these fellows that are proposing this, to me, they trust the so-called settled science. So, I mean, we've heard a lot about that word settled science, haven't we? This age of the pandemic, they trust more in so-called settled science than they do the Word of God. And the problem with settled science is that it is anything but settled. I love this cartoon. You know, once scientists believe that the Earth was flat, once scientists believe that the Earth is the center of the universe, once scientists believe that heavier bodies fall faster than light ones, once scientists taught that the atom is the smallest particle in the universe, once scientists, in my day and age, back in the 1970s, talked about global cooling, and that we're headed for an ice age. That didn't happen. So then, around 2000, well, it's not an ice age, it's not global cooling, it's global warming. It's settled science. And so now, it's like, okay, they don't know whether we're getting too cool or we're getting too hot. And so now it's just simply climate change. Well, let me tell you, climate change has been going on for ages and ages and ages. Settled science is anything but settled. BioLogos founder Dr. Francis Collins says that young Earth creationism is built on a foundation of lies about nature. Give me a break. He says that young Earth creationism has reached a point of intellectual bankruptcy, both in its science and its theology. Well, why is it that evolutionists refuse to debate people from Answers in Genesis or the Institute for Creation Research? They don't have the answers. Well, we also need to get back to the basics of the blessed hope. The Apostle Paul encourages us to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, back around 400 A.D., Augustine came up with amillennialism, and he used the allegorical interpretation of Scripture in order to justify there being no literal millennium. Well, if there's no literal millennium, there's no literal second coming of Christ to reign upon the earth, no literal rapture of the church before the tribulation. And so the church, in effect, was robbed of her blessed hope by that teaching. When the church adopted the allegorical teaching of Augustine and amillennialism in 400 AD, the blessed hope of Christ's return was lost for many years, for hundreds of years. And so the enemy's deceitful whisper, "Did God really say?" continues to echo down through the ages of church history. Well, not only do preachers and teachers and theologians need to get back to the basics as far as interpretation of God's Word, the blessed hope, they also need to get back to the basics of the gospel message. Brian McLaren is very popular in emergent church circles. And he actually came out of a Brethren background. And the Brethren are very conservative as far as their theology goes. Brian McLaren wrote this in his book. He says, "I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. Is getting individual souls into heaven the focal point of the gospel? I'd have to say no for any number of reasons. Don't you think God is concerned about saving the whole world? It is the redemption of the world, the stars, the animals, the planets, the whole show. The church has latched on to that old doctrine of original sin like a dog to a stick. And before you knew it, the whole gospel got twisted around it. Instead of being God's big message of saving love for the whole world, the gospel became a little bit of secret information on how to solve the pesky problem of original sin." So he would say that we're not teaching the gospel message because we're not focused on the whole thing, you know, God saving the whole planet. Rob Bell is another one that's very popular in emergent churches. He actually came from a Bible church. He came out of a Bible church. He has a bachelor's degree from Wheaton College. He's got a master's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. And he says that salvation is the entire universe being brought into harmony with its maker. This has huge implications for how people present the message of Jesus. That last line, I say, that's true. But let's take a look at how Rob Bell presents the message of the gospel. He says, yes, Jesus can come into our hearts, but we can join a movement that is wide and as big as the universe itself. Rocks and trees and birds and swamps and ecosystems. God desires to restore it all. Excuse me? The gospel's about cleaning up that swamp? Maybe about the swamp of the human heart, but it's not about cleaning up swamps. Well, one of my favorite theologians who is instrumental in founding New Tribes Mission, also he was the founder of Awana Clubs, was Lance Latham. And he was actually known as the theological watchdog of New Tribes Mission in the early days. And he wrote this. He says, "Down through the ages of history, Christianity has been subject to a multitude of influences. There have been creative ideas, new programs, fascinating personalities, fresh approaches to theology, evangelism, missionary activity, and a myriad of other diverse developments in the ongoing mission of the church. It is probably undeniable that, with true spiritual discernment, these developments should be viewed with guarded favor and given the opportunity to have their part in the cause of Christ. However, that special and changeless message called the gospel of the grace of God must never be subject to creative ideas or diverse developments. The hope of eternal life, the central message of divine revelation, is based upon the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross and the author of divine mercy which issues therefrom, the death of the Son of the living God in space and in time, and the meaning of that sacrifice is what constitutes this glorious message called the gospel. Should that message ever be changed, then the door of life is instantly closed and Christianity becomes a mere humanistic religion. Fascinating, perhaps, but valueless. The most valuable and sacred commodity, therefore, on the face of the earth is the truth of the gospel. This is a sacred message worth living for, worth sacrificing for, and worth gladly dying for. It is the only real value on earth today. It is the truth of all truths to which the church must be dedicated to propagate and protect. The church in our time has done many things, but in our judgment has insufficiently dedicated itself to the defense and propagation of the gospel. The church in our time may become relevant and relational, but all will be an exercise in futility if it forgets the gospel." We therefore respectfully present this call to remembrance of those things without which the voice of Christians in our time will be but sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." Amen. Folks, the boat of Christendom today is adrift on a sea of apostasy. I mean, you look around at some of the teaching in churches today, and it's really appalling. And as a result, we desperately, as a church, as a whole, not necessarily this church, I think we do a pretty good job, but the church as a whole in America desperately needs to get back to the basics. We need to take God at His word. We need to turn a deaf ear to that insidious whisper of the enemy. Did God really say? Far too many theologians and preachers have swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. Jude wrote, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Ken, would you like to close us in prayer this morning?
Lord, just thank you for your word this morning, and just the clarity of it that makes so much sense, because you've intended it to be understood by us. And Lord, we thank you for the way that that's been presented. And Lord, we pray that during this time, that the week that's ahead of us now, that you would use us in whatever way you desire, whether it's in our jobs or our places of work, whatever, Lord. Just pray that you would use us for your honor and glory, and bring honor and glory to your name through our lives, through the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Before we end, I wonder if anyone has ever explained the gospel to you. The gospel is good news because Jesus did everything in our place. He died a horrible death and paid the penalty for our sins. He died in our place and rose from the dead. In doing so, he demonstrated that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God, sent from heaven to save people from the penalty of their sins. And he says to you, "Just trust me." Stop trusting yourself for your own salvation. Stop trusting your denomination to be saved. Stop trusting your good works to make it to heaven. If you want to get saved, you can do that right now. Just trust in Jesus' death on your behalf. It's not a matter of joining a church, being baptized, giving money, or doing good works to earn your salvation. You cannot earn salvation. Jesus paid the price of salvation for you when he died on the cross in your place. Receiving Christ as your personal Savior is a matter of privacy between you and the Lord. It's a matter of simply trusting in Jesus Christ and his death for you on the cross. If you would like more information about receiving Christ as your Savior, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.